Look at Isaiah 64, verse number 3. It reads, "When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence." The title for the sermon tonight is "The Mountains Flowed Down." The mountains flowed down. Now, this chapter is not very long. We had the reading there, it didn't take too long to read through. And I feel before we get into the meat of this chapter, it's good for us to develop a bit of a chronology of the end times just very quickly to just reinforce, remind you of what are some of the things that are yet to come. So please keep your finger there in Isaiah 64 and come with me to Matthew 24, all right? Obviously, most of us are familiar with Matthew 24 as the Olivet Discourse when Christ spoke about the end of the earth. And there are some words that Christ speaks that I want you to think about today in Matthew 24. And look at verse number 15. In Matthew 24, verse number 15, Jesus Christ says, "When ye therefore," Matthew 24, 15, "when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." When Jesus Christ says, "whoso readeth," he means this is information coming from the book of Daniel. So if, you know, for you to go back to Daniel, read it, understand it. And when you go back to the book of Daniel speaks of a final seven-year period to come. And in that final seven-year period, it's divided at the midpoint. At the midpoint, in the middle, at the first 3.5 years takes place, there's world war, there's famine, there's pestilences for that first 3.5 years. Jesus Christ describes that first 3.5 years in Matthew 24 as the beginning of sorrows. Then the Antichrist comes on the scene at the midpoint, which is this reference here of the abomination of desolation. Now, I'm not going to go too much information into that, but just so you know that we're already at this point when Christ is speaking in Matthew 24 at the halfway point of that seven-year period. So there's another three and a half years yet to come before Christ comes to establish his thousand-year reign on the earth. So there's 3.5 years yet to come. Then Christ says these words in verse 16, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." All right, this is important because the persecution that is going to come from the Antichrist, we know of it as the Great Tribulation, but the greatest tribulation of that Great Tribulation time is going to be in Judea, okay, is what we know as the land of Palestine today, or where the city of Jerusalem is today. That's where the Great Tribulation is going to be the worst. So Christ gives these instructions. "Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Jesus making it very clear, just get out of there. Don't worry. Don't even collect your things. You know what it reminds me of? If you've ever been, I fly every week. How frustrating. But anyway, every single week I have to hear the safety instructions. Right, so before they take off, they tell you how to put your seatbelt on. In the case of an emergency, these are your exits. And one thing they tell you, in the case of an emergency, let's say there's an emergency landing, they instruct you, don't get your bags. Don't get your things. Just get out of the plane, right? The sooner you get out of the plane, the safer it's going to be. You know, so if everyone's trying to grab their bags, that's going to slow down the process, right? I get that impression. Things are so urgent at that midpoint. Get out of Judea. If you're there, if you're living there for whatever reason, get out as soon as possible. Now, this is where, you know, your average dispensationalist will say, well, see, the Great Tribulation, this is all about the Jews, because it's Jesus Christ saying, flee out of Judea. And of course, the Jews live in that place as of today, but it's not just the Jews. We also have a group called the Palestinians, in case anyone forgets. And you know what? Christ tells us that there are his believers in every nation and every tongue, all right? So when Christ gives these commandments, flee, the ones that are going to obey Jesus are who? The Christ-rejecting Jews or the Bible-believing Christians? It's the Bible-believing Christians that are going to listen to the instructions of Jesus. Amen. Jesus said, when this happens, we got to get out of here. So are there people of a Jewish background that are saved? Of course. Are there Palestinians that are saved? Of course. Probably not many out of those two groups, but there are some out there that are saved. I'm also familiar with two missionary families, 100% saved, these missionaries that go into that land, and they don't share their information for safety reasons, that they go there and their goal is to preach the gospel of Christ to the people of that land. And so there might be missionaries, right? Bible-believing missionaries. there are tourists, constantly tourists are flowing into that place. Many of them are Bible-believing Christians, people that maybe are even saved, that are interested in going to the land, looking at Jerusalem, looking at certain places, you know, being familiar with the, you know, the land that Christ walked. That place is a constant flow of tourism into that land. So Christ says, look, anyone in Judea, just get out of there when this begins, this abomination of desolation, okay? And then verse number 19 says, and woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. It's going to be harder for a mother with a newborn baby to, you know, newborn baby have a lot of demands, right? And so it's going to be harder for them to escape. Verse number 20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So Christ says, this is the worst tribulation ever. All right? And he shows us this is where, you know, this is where it's going to be the worst. For any Bible-believing Christians, this is when you need to get out. This is where it's going to be the worst of anywhere in the world. And then Christ says in verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So the days of the great tribulation shall be shortened. I'm not going to go into great detail here, but I believe the great tribulation is 75 days or less. Okay? And this comes from the book of Daniel as well. And it might be that when Christ says the days shall be shortened, is that perhaps there were 75 days prophesied of in the book of Daniel, but for the elect's sake, perhaps the Lord reduces those days, shortens those days for the elect's sake. Otherwise, no flesh will be saved. No believers will be saved because the persecution will be so great upon the earth in these end times. So we know this as the Great Tribulation, when God's people are being persecuted, Bible-believing Christians are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. Now, come with me to Revelation 11, please. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, please. Revelation 11, verse number 1. Even though the Great Tribulation is, or the Great Tribulation period is 75 days or less, like I said, we still have 3.5 years left of this period of time. Because after the Great Tribulation, and I already taught, you know, I've taught this in other sermons, Christ returns, all right? And we are caught up with him in the clouds. We know this as the rapture. We believe in a post-tribulation, pre-wrath rapture, okay? When we're caught up, so all of God's children be caught up in the clouds to ever be with the Lord. And then we have the rest of the 3.5 years left to be played out, all right? In Revelation 11, verse number 1, it says, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, I believe this temple to be an earthly temple in Revelation 11. I know it says the temple of God. You say, well, what, you know, in your own time, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the Bible tells us that the man of sin or the Antichrist will reveal himself as to be God, that he is the God above all gods and that he'll sit in the temple of God. So he himself, the Antichrist, is calling himself God. He sits in his own temple because he himself is God on the earth. So this temple in Revelation 11 may very well be the temple of the Antichrist, but at that point he's referring to himself as God. The abomination of desolation is the Antichrist exalting himself above every god, basically telling the whole world he is God. And then verse number 2, but the court which is without the temple or outside of the temple, leave out and measure it not. Look at this. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city, that's Jerusalem, shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So when the Antichrist comes on the scenes and bring great tribulation, 42 months is 3.5 years. Okay, we've got 12 months in a year, plus 12 months, plus 12 months, plus 6 months, 3.5 years. That's where you get the 42 months. All right. So at this point, we've already been caught up with the Lord in the air. But like I said, there's still that the rest of that 3.5 year period to play out. It tells us in verse number 3 as well, and I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So in these last 3.5 years, because 60 days. 1260 days divided by 30, because in the Jewish calendar, every month has 30 days. You come back to 42 months, which is 3.5 years. So in these last 3.5 years, Jerusalem is trodden under the foot of the Gentiles. This is the act of the Antichrist, specifically to persecute anybody that names the name of Christ. But God will have two witnesses. Many people believe this to be Moses and Elijah. I believe that. We can't prove that 100%, but it's probably who they are. And they're going to be preaching for the rest of that 3.5 year period to come, okay? So when God is pouring out his wrath on the wicked world after the rapture, we have two witnesses. They're witnesses of Christ. They're witnessing of Christ, right? People are still getting saved during the final 3.5 years. You need to understand that. People still get saved during that period of time, okay? Not only are the two witnesses, but you can also read about the 144,000 of every tribe of Israel, probably Old Testament saints that have come back to the earth, also being used by God, probably also, they're called the servants of God, probably also winning souls across this world, okay? So, just to bring you back up to speed, at the beginning, at the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist rises himself and calls himself to be God and sits in the temple of God, that's also the beginning of the mark of the beast. And the Bible tells us that he causes all, basically, to take this mark. And to take the mark, it requires you to worship the Antichrist as God and to worship the dragon or to worship Satan. All right? Now, when the Bible says he causes all to do that, you need to understand that not all will do it. Okay? Think of COVID days when the governments of this world caused all to take the vaccination. All right? But did all take the vaccination? No, not all took the vaccination. Okay? So, and you didn't have to even be a believer to make those decisions. Even unbelievers might make that decision. I'm not going to take the mark of the beast. I don't want to be, whatever it is. I don't want to go through that process. This doesn't look good. I don't think this is good for me or whatever. There is going to be some level of resistance even when it comes to the mark of the beast. Now, that's important to understand because some people think in the last 3.5 years, everybody takes the mark of the beast. Well, everybody that takes the mark of the beast, their name is going to be taken out of the book of life. So then nobody can be saved. There'll be nobody left saved at the end of that period. But I'm trying to show you that there is a resistance to the Antichrist. There is a resistance to the devil. And you've got these witnesses preaching of Christ and people are still getting saved. Okay? So there's a mix of people in the end times. You've got a mix of people. You've got witnesses being used by God in a mighty way. These two witnesses are performing great miracles. Fire's coming out of their mouth. They're doing crazy things. Crazy miracles taking place. And when I say crazy, I mean like great miracles, like awesome miracles taking place. You've got the Antichrist on the scene. You've got people taking the mark of the beast once they take the mark of the beast, their names have been taken out of the book of life. They become reprobate. A vast majority of the earth will be reprobate. And then you're left with a group of people that refuse to take the mark of the beast, refuse to worship the dragon and the Antichrist. Some of those are getting saved and some of them are just like the rest of the world, just just maybe hiding in their bunkers, trying to stay away from everything that's going on. Not reprobate, not getting saved, but just unsaved general society as most of the population is for us today in 2025. But I just want to show you these references here, how Matthew and Revelation 11 all ties in together. Now come with me to another book of the Bible in Zechariah, the Old Testament, please. Zechariah, I'll give you a moment to turn there. Zechariah 14, because this is also a very important passage, very important information about the end times. And once we talk about Zechariah, then we'll go into Isaiah 64 because it's going to make a lot more sense. All right, come with me to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, please. So again, that final 3.5 year period, Jesus is pouring out his wrath. People are getting saved. And some people are just resisting the Antichrist but not getting saved. Many are taking the mark of the beast and becoming reprobates. But then at the end of that last 3.5 years, by the end of the whole 7 year period, like we saw last week, we have Jesus Christ coming, okay, on a white horse. The heavens open, Christ comes on his white horse, and all the believers in heaven, the saints, you and I, are going to ride on white horses with clean linen, riding as an army, And you probably remember that the armies of the Antichrist rise up against Jesus. They try to fight against Jesus. But Jesus is so powerful. This dual-edged sword comes out of his mouth and wipes out the armies of the Antichrist. And there's a great feast for the birds of prey during that time. And so when Christ comes back on his horse in Zechariah 14, verse number 1, we have these words. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. These nations are the nations that have bowed themselves to the Antichrist, okay? And the city shall be taken. This is the city of Jerusalem. Remember, it's trodden under the foot of the Gentiles for 40 and 2 months, okay? The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Okay, the women are going to get raped. So that's why Jesus is like, get out of there. Get out of this place. This is horrible. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fought in the day, when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet, this is so important, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, look, and all the saints with thee. So the Lord's going to come, and he's going to come back with all his saints. And this begins the start of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where all the saints of Christ are going to rule and reign with Jesus one day. But notice that. Jesus comes back, defeats the armies of the Antichrist, comes to the Mount of Olives, maybe gets off his horse. The moment his feet touch the mountain, it breaks into two. The Mount of Olives, as we know today, will not be what it is today, right? It breaks into two segments, demonstrating his great power and authority upon the earth. And we've already seen in other passages of Isaiah how Jesus, or by the power of God, will change the topography of the earth, okay? So this then leads us to Isaiah 64. Come back with me to Isaiah 64 now, where this is the main, obviously, that's all introduction. Now let's get into the main chapter here in Isaiah 64. So after reading Isaiah 64 a few times, I believe these are the words of Isaiah, I believe he's speaking on behalf of the people he's speaking somewhat on behalf of all the people of the earth, but specifically of the people in Jerusalem, right? When that city has been trodden under the foot of men, all right? Waiting for the coming of the Lord, all right, to deliver themselves out of the hand of the power of the Antichrist and the armies of the Antichrist. And in Isaiah 64, verse number 1, think of it like that, okay? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens. To rend is like to tear. They're like, man, if God, could you just tear the heavens? And we know when Christ comes back on his horse, the Bible says the heavens opened, right? So yeah, it's going to happen, right? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. This is amazing. So when Christ steps on the Mount of Olives, I don't know what picture you've had. I'll tell you what picture I used to have. So I have a picture just like he steps on it and a great earthquake rumbles, something like that. But actually, when you read this passage, it's not so much like an earthquake. It's like the moment his feet step on the mountain, it just begins to melt away. Like the fire, the power of Jesus. Like, I don't know, I get like this idea now of like the mountain just turning into lava. Or something like this lava flow. Like that's the power and the might and the fire of Jesus as soon as the moment he touches the mountain. Sometimes my kids tell me about the little cartoons or whatever they watch or whatever. And they say to me, oh, Dad, this character, or like video games, this character's OP. You know what OP means? Overpowered. I get this idea. It's like the mountains can't even contain the power of Jesus. The moment he just stands on, like, it's just OP. Overpowered, right? And it just begins to melt away. Okay, the mountains just, it just becomes like liquid. Okay? As that Mount of Olives begins to divide from east to west. And it even says in verse number 2, the fire causeth the waters to boil. So whatever, maybe pools of water, whatever there might be there, you know, whatever, I don't know, if it's rained recently on the mountains, whatever it is, like Jesus comes, not only is this like the mountains melting away, but it's like steam. You know, it's just, the waters are just boiling, like, you know, it's all turning to gas. It's like think of the sight of Jesus at that point in time, right? You've had the Antichrist. He sent all his armies to fight against Jesus. They've all just been wiped out by a sword coming out of his mouth, all right? And then he steps on the mountain, it just breaks apart, and there's like steam. Like all the water's just boiling by the power and the might of Jesus. Like what a sight. I can't even imagine. Like just like, wow, like it's just amazing how much detail the Bible tells us about the presence of Jesus. Like this is not Jesus born in Bethlehem's manger. Humble, just humble beginnings. This is wow, this is full overpowered mode. Right? All the glory on the Mount of Olives. And the reason all this happens, the reason you got this show, is to make thy name known to thine adversaries that the nations may tremble at thy presence. So when people see Jesus, the nations, everyone else is like, man, no, we can't fight against him. Look how powerful this is, you know. And of course, this is the beginning of Christ's rule on the earth. I mean, this makes sense. Christ is going to dominate the entire earth. Everybody, every nation is going to submit themselves unto Christ. This is a great start. Like this is a great way. This is the guy, you know. Jesus does not need nuclear weapons. He does not need a great military army to make the nations submit themselves. Just his power, just his presence is enough to bring fear into the nations. Verse number 3. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down. The mountains flowed down at thy presence. When it says thou didst terrible things, terrible is like the word terror. Okay, so again, the terror, the fear of the Lord. Because even before Christ comes on his horse, the wrath of God has been poured on the earth. I mean, oceans are turning to blood. Trees are burning down, right? You got these locusts coming out of hell, the bottomless pit or something like this, right? You got these crazy things going on, showing the power of God. Then Christ comes back, wipes out all the armies. And now not even the earth can contain his feet, you know, the touch of his feet. And so just the terror, the fear that this would bring upon those, especially those that are not saved. Verse number 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Does this verse sound really familiar to you? This is where the verse comes from. So what this is saying, like this information that we just read, it's like, it's just Isaiah saying, look, it's like, it's just so much information. Like it's so few understand that this is a reality. So few understand what is going to happen. Okay. And we can't even understand what God has prepared for us in the future. You know, this coming Saturday, we got the elections, aren't we, in Australia. I don't really care who you vote for. If you don't give a vote or what, I don't care. But, you know, we go and we're voting who's going to be, I guess, the most powerful leader of our nation. And, you know, I guess, you know, there's a role of government and we know how wicked government is. And there might be a change of government or we might still be in Labour. I don't know whatever's going to happen. But, like, we think of that and we think, you know, that's okay. I'm probably never going to be a politician. I'm never going to be a king. I'm never going to be a prime minister. But you will. And this is the part, like, that is, like, it's so hard. It's sort of, I'm just going to speak on my behalf. Maybe you're not like this, but it's an area of my Christian life that I never really appreciated until I became a pastor. That one day I'm going to rule and reign with Jesus. That one day I'm coming back to this earth. This is not just some like, it may happen. No, I'm expecting this to happen. When we go and vote for who we're going to vote for, who's going to have the power, it's like, if you turn around and told the people working there at the electorate boxes and all that, it's like, look, I'm going to be in power. I'm going to have control over all the earth. You know, I'm going to rule with a rod of iron because I'm going to rule with Jesus Christ. What's the world's going to think? You're crazy. You're insane. What stupidity. Well, that's kind of what verse number 4 is saying. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither have thy eyes seen, the eye seen, O God beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waited for him. Brethren, we still, like even with the information that God has given us, and he's given us a lot of information, we still can't fully comprehend how great it's going to be when Christ comes back and we reign for him, with him for 1,000 years. It's just too much information. But this is something we ought to be really excited about. And the reason I spoke about myself, I don't know if you're like this, but you know, I've gone to church pretty much my whole life. Well, I'll tell you the story. Come with me to 1 Corinthians. Stay there in Isaiah 64. Come with me to 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians. And, you know, every church I've been at has preached that one day Christ is coming back. Every church I've been at have said at some point Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years. And, but when I consider all of my pastors of the past, and I consider myself as a pastor, I would say that I've never heard a pastor preach about it as much as I do. And it's not that it's my hobby horse. It's not like I have this, you know, really vested interest in the millennium. It's just that as I've come to take on the office as a pastor and to preach God's word and to examine the scriptures, more and more and more as I study the scriptures, I realize, man, there is great portions of the Bible about the coming of Jesus Christ. And if you've been coming and listening to the chapters of Isaiah with me so far, like pretty much from the beginning, you know how often the millennium comes up. It's a big topic of the Bible. But it doesn't get preached that much. Like we preach about the rapture, yes. We preach about being with Jesus in heaven when we die, yes. We preach about even the eternal state, the heavens and the new heaven and the new earth. But I don't hear the millennium being preached all that much. And there are some that say, well, that's the premillennial view, that you believe there's still a millennium to come. But we believe the millennium has either come or go, or it's right here, right now. It's all symbolism. All this stuff that we're reading is just symbolic. And we are in the millennium right now. And sometimes they refer to themselves as post-millennial or amillennial. But when I read about how great this is, like, is it really the millennium? Like, it just seems a little bit underwhelming. That if we're right now, like, it's all this stuff has already taken place. The Great Tribulation took place 70 AD. It's all in the past. And now we're just living in this, you know, 1,000 years is just symbolic of where we are now kind of idea, right? It's like, oh, really? Because when I read this, it's like, man, this like sounds so amazing. This is like out of the world. This is like, I'm really hopeful, man. This is such a change in the world. But if this is now, it's like, oh, okay. I don't remember the Mount of Olives dissolving, like melting away. I don't remember seeing all this happen or, you know, hear about this in the history books or anything like that. So anyway, it's quite interesting how different believers have different views. But I hope you can see. I don't know. I just take this literally. I believe this is going to happen. You know, we got Brother Ramsden and Sister JC. They got married recently and they're on their honeymoon. And not long ago, they weren't married, were they? Not long ago, they were waiting for the day when they're going to be married. All right. And it came. They were hopeful for the day. They prepared for the day. And the day has come. And now they're living in the reality of that new day, that now that they're married. One day, this day is going to come for you and I. We're to be hopeful and expectant of this amazing time to rule with Christ. And I know it sounds very prideful. We're going to rule the world. But it's the promises of God. It's not being prideful. We only rule because of Christ. At the end of the day, even when we rule this earth, Christ still gets all the glory. Your feet aren't going to melt the mountains away. It's going to be the feet of Jesus, his power. Look at 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians, verse number 2. Sorry, 1 Corinthians. I'm not sure what I said. 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter number 2, and verse number 6. It says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor are the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Our glory. Look at verse number 8. Which none of the princes of this world knew. Okay, so Anthony Albanese does not know this. Donald Trump probably doesn't know this. Okay, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. So you can see that Paul, when he writes this, he's pulling that out of Isaiah 64. I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. So Paul was expectant of this coming of Christ. You know, this hidden mystery, this wisdom that not even the authorities, not even the powers of this earth, the philosophers of this earth, they don't know this information. This is great wisdom. The deep things of God we're preaching about today in Isaiah 64, these are the deep things of God, and God has revealed this to us. So it's a privilege to know that one day Christ is coming and that we're going to rule with him. Like, we have this amazing information, this amazing detail that God lays out for us in Isaiah 64. And even then, we haven't fully comprehended how great of a time this is going to be when Christ rules this earth. So come back with me to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse number 5. I should say something about verse number 5 before I read it. Again, Isaiah is speaking symbolically about this group of the end times. The final 3.5 years, there's been great problems on the earth, great tribulation, God's wrath has been poured down, and they're waiting for Christ to tear open the heavens and come down to the earth. And so I believe these words that we're about to read, the reason we had all that introduction, just to remind you again of what's going to take place. But when I read verse number 5, I see the words of believers and unbelievers, both. Verse number 5. Thou meetest him, so when Christ is coming back, thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. So when Christ comes back, he's going to meet those that rejoice and work righteousness. This again proves that people are getting saved during this time. The two witnesses are doing their work properly. People are getting saved. And so when Christ comes back, he's going to meet people that are working his righteousness, okay? That remember his ways. So that's the first group. That's the group of believers. And then the next words are about the unbelievers. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those in is continuance, and we shall be saved. All right, so we have a group that are saved, and we have a group that shall be saved. Because again, when you get this idea of Christ on the earth and the mountains melting away at his presence, and there being steam and water boiling at his very presence, don't you think at that point people are going to be like, this is it, man. This is the guy we've been waiting for. This is the guy we've been hearing about, right? This is the guy that the two witnesses and the 144,000 have been talking about, and he's here. Man, it's finally here, and you know, I'm going to put my faith and trust on him. Or saved physically because Jerusalem has been trodden under the foot of the Antichrist and the persecution has been great in that place. And so this is one of those passages that our dispensational brothers will turn to and say, see, all of Israel is going to get saved the moment they Jesus Christ comes back. It's one of the verses. But what I've tried to prove, and I'll prove this further later on, is that this is a reference basically to anybody. Those that are saved, Christ is going to meet them. Those that rejoice in him. But then those that, well, wow, this is the guy. Like the ones that have rejected the Antichrist, the ones that didn't believe the gospel at this point in time, and they see Christ's presence, many of those are going to get saved. Many of those are going to put their faith and trust in Jesus. And so as we come into the millennium, who's going to populate the millennium? It's obviously going to be Christ and believers of all time. With our new resurrected bodies, we can't get married. We're not going to have kids. But those that are saved, those that have not taken the mark of the beast, the rest of the population of the earth, they're going to be ushered into the millennium, okay? And they're going to live for hundreds of years, and they're going to repopulate the earth, you know, in a by amazing numbers. All right. Now, we're looking at Isaiah 64. So what is the 64th book of the Bible? 3 John. So come with me to 3 John. Stay there in Isaiah 64. Come with me to 3 John. 3 John, verse number 3. 3 John. So remember what we read earlier in Isaiah 64. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Okay? Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Look at 3 John, verse number 3. These are the words of John. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." The children there are the believers of that church. And so he's rejoicing that the believers, the brethren, are walking in truth. Or you might say, those that work righteousness. When we walk in the truth, we are working righteousness. When we walk in darkness, we are working works of iniquity. Okay, so that's the challenge we have as a saved person, is that we have a choice to either walk in the light, in righteousness, and do righteous works, or to walk in darkness, to commit sin, works of iniquity. And so we see this great rejoicing of those that are walking in truth, those that work righteousness. We are going to come back to 3 John, so keep your finger there and come back with me to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse number 6. So again, this seems to be the unsaved that are speaking at this point. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities." So this is, again, I believe these are the unsaved on the earth. When Christ comes, it's like, whoa, well, yes, the Antichrist is wiped out, woo! And then it's like, hold on, who is this guy? You know, and they look at their own righteousness, man. It's just like filthy rags. Like, you know, is God going to judge us? Is he going to destroy us? Like he destroyed the Antichrist, like he destroyed the armies of the Antichrist, like he's destroyed the mountains that melted his feet. And just the reality of God's presence on the earth, like these people are just going to be like, man, we're just sinners. Like next to Christ, next to this powerful man, what are we? You know, and they're like, you know, man, like they're afraid. They've got this fear of God about them, okay? So he says, "Thou hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Remembering that God's been pouring out his wrath that last 3.5 years, like this bombardment of God's wrath, you know, and it's like, now here he is, he's God. This is the guy that's been destroying the earth. And look, we can't even, man, you know, we're in sin. So, you know, I think there is a reality to the earth when Christ comes back. It's like, whoa, you know, we're sinners. Man, this is the guy. This is the guy that everyone's been talking about, right? This is the guy that's been pouring out his wrath on this earth. And man, we've just seen him wipe out the most powerful armies we have on the earth. He's just wiped them out by the words of his mouth. And the mountains have melted at his feet. They've all just disappeared. But look at him. Again, like the believers said, woo, yeah, woo, Christ is here, right? And we're like on the horses, yeah, woo, we get to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. But what if you're unsaved on the earth? You didn't take the mark of the beast, you didn't, right? You're what, and you're dealing with Christ. You're gonna, like, this is your reality. Like, what am I gonna do with this man? You know, when I think about myself next to this man, this ruler, I'm a sinner. I can't even stand next to his righteousness, his power, and his might. You're in John 3. Come with me to John 3, verse number 11. You know how it said earlier, "For thou hast hid thy face from us." Well, look at John 3, 11. "Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God." And so you can only see God face to face if you're in Christ Jesus, in his righteousness. And God hides his face from those that are wicked. That's why it says, "Thou hast hid thy face from us." Like, we can't even see him. We can't even look upon him because of their sin. Now, the context of 3 John is that, I won't go into all of it because that's a long story, but there was a man who had raised himself up to be a leader, as it were, and he wasn't saved. And he was doing evil. He was doing harm. He was driving away the apostles that would come in to preach, and he tried to take the preeminence in the church. And so when we read about 3 John, the one that does evil, is about that specific man, that man has not seen God, meaning that man is not even saved. John was able to perceive this from afar, that is a man, as a church, you should not follow, but he raised himself into a prominent position of leadership. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 64. Stay in 3 John. Isaiah 64, verse number 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. Amen. So we all are the work of thy hand. So again, there's like this revelation that, man, that God is our Father, you know, that there is a Father God in the universe. There is, and so we are just the clay. Like, again, who are we to stand next to this powerful being, right? And so the reality is hits them, you know, that God's in control, you know, and all we can do is allow ourselves to be molded by the work of his hands. Now, I know this is specifically, this chapter is about those in Jerusalem. We've looked at that before. But I want to show you, if you come with me to 3 John. Come with me to 3 John. 3 John and verse number 7, please. Now, just earlier, in Isaiah 64, you may recall it said, and there is none that calleth upon thy name. That's talking about the unsaved, okay? Those that are working iniquity. Those are the people that have not called upon his name. Obviously, the saved have called upon his name, right? We understand that. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, look at 3 John, verse number 7. Because that for his name's sake, they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I just want to show you in this passage, because that for his name's sake they went forth. This is in 3 John, this is speaking about traveling preachers. Without trying to speak highly of myself in any way, I am one of those traveling preachers that come and travel as often as I can to preach to this church. All right? And so when I come and I travel, I do it for the name of the Lord. I do it for his name's sake. All right? We do it for his glory. And it says, taking nothing of the Gentiles. When I travel, the resources and the expenses come from this church. We're not trying to get government grants to fly Pastor Kevin to Sydney. Right? We're not trying to take advantage of the unsaved world, as it were. This is just instructing us that the work of traveling ministers should be covered by the church. That's why in verse number 8 it says, when you have traveling preachers, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. All right, so anytime we go out and we do our work, you know, we see traveling preachers that are blessing us or doing the work of God, we ought to help them, we ought to receive them, that we can be fellow helpers to the truth. But the reason I'm reading 3 John verse number 7 is to show you that when we do our works of righteousness, we do it for his name's sake. Because when we got saved, we called upon the name of the Lord. And the reason I wanted to point that out once again is that we're looking at the words of the unsaved in Isaiah 64. Because they've not called upon the name of the Lord. Okay? So I'm trying to prove to you that these words are not just words of believers or something like this, it's the words of unbelievers. Come back with me to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64 and verse number 9. So the unbelievers are saying these words in verse number 9. Be not wroth, very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Notice that. They're like, man, when Christ comes back, like, don't be afraid, don't be angry at us, God. All right? We're all your people. Like, they're saying,
we accept you. Yeah, we want you to be our God, right? We receive you, right?
Verse number 10.
Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation.
Remember, it was trodden underfoot of the Gentiles for 42 months. It's been wiped out. Okay, it's been destroyed. Again, why Jesus Christ instructed those that live on the, in that area, get out, right? Flee into the mountains. Get far away during this time of great tribulation.
So there's great destruction on the land. And look at verse number 11. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste.
Now, in previous chapters in the book of Isaiah, you may recall that when Christ comes back, one of the first things that he does is rebuild Jerusalem. But it's an amazing rebuilt city. Okay, and the Gentiles and nations of the earth, they're bringing their resources, they're bringing their gold, they're bringing their best timber, they're bringing their iron to rebuild the city in a majestic way. But when Christ first comes back, it's all been laid waste. It's all been destroyed because it was trodden under the foot of the Gentiles for those 42 months. So Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And look at verse number 12. Will thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Will thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore?
So again, the words of the unbelievers that are coming into that millennium, like, Lord, are you going to have peace? Are you going to accept us? Are you going to deal gently with us? Or are you going to afflict us very sore? Are you going to be very angry toward us? And, you know, again, when Christ comes, we've got a thousand, this is the beginning of 1,000 years. Everyone's wondering, how is Christ going to deal with us? And so many of them are like, yeah, we accept you. We're your people. You know, we're this and that.
Now, come with me quickly to Romans 9, please. Come with me to Romans 9. Romans 9.
I mean, these are great questions that are being asked by this unbelieving world, or many of them are getting saved at this point in time. Is again, we know that Christ rules with a rod of iron. You better, in the millennium, you better get on Jesus' program or you're going to get wiped out. That's it. Like, there's no gray area. You're either with Christ or you're against Christ. Okay, so it's a great question they're asking, right? Will you hold your peace? Are you gonna give us more mercy and more time, God, to get things right? Or are you going to wipe us out as well? Well, God's not going to wipe them out. He's going to allow them to come in and receive him. God still has his mercy. God is still a God of great love and long-suffering. And many, many people, most people on the earth are going to receive Christ as their Savior. Now, come with me to Romans 9. I want to end on this one, Romans 9 and verse number 21. Now, if I go back a little bit back to Isaiah 64, it mentioned the... that's where I got confused, sorry. I think I'm... Anyway, it doesn't matter. When it said, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou the potter, we are all the work of thy hand. And I was saying to you that, you know, I believe these are the words of not just the people living in the land of Judea at that time. Again, that can be Jews, it can be Palestinians, it can be all kinds of people, you know, that are there for that period of time, that got stuck there during this time. And when we look again at Paul, because again, Paul does borrow a lot from the book of Isaiah when he preaches and when he writes the epistles of the New Testament. And in Romans 9:21, we have these words. Romans 9:21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? So there are some vessels, basically the Bible's telling us this, that we're all like pottery in the hands of God. Some vessels in this passage of honor and some to dishonor. In this passage, those that are of honor, those that honor are the saved. In this passage, because there's another passage that speaks of honor and dishonor, but it's a different passage, different topic. But anyway, there's those that are dishonored. And this is where God may show his power, his long suffering, and that there are certain vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. There are some vessels, like if a potter took and made a beautiful, you know, thing of pottery and something that looked kind of ugly, and God would just show his wrath and destroy that thing.
to show his wrath against wickedness and against sin. And this is kind of like the question they're asking themselves. Like, you're the potter, we're the clay. And they're like, are you going to like receive us or are you going to destroy us? Like, they kind of ask, it's that same concept. It's the same question. You know, are we going to be used by you, God, in a glorious way that brings you honor? Or are we just a demonstration of your vengeance and wrath? Well, let's keep going there in verse number 23. That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he have afore prepared unto glory. See, vessels of mercy. It's like, God, are you going to destroy us? Or are you going to be merciful to us? But look at verse number 24. This is the point. Even us, when he have called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So, when Paul takes this concept of the potter, and are we going to be received? Are we going to have mercy? Or are you going to destroy us? When the unbelieving world faced the reality of Jesus' presence on the earth, they're going to be asking themselves that question. Is he going to destroy us as well? We've just seen him destroy all the armies of the earth. We've just seen him wipe out the Antichrist, who had the ultimate power on the earth. You know, we've just seen the mountains melt at his feet. Am I next? Or is he going to show me mercy? Right? And that's kind of how Isaiah 64 ends, with that kind of question. Which one are we? You know? And but I want to show you that when Paul borrows that language, he shows us that, no, it's not just the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Which is why when we get to Isaiah 64, yes, it's primarily coming from that region of Judea or Jerusalem, but in reality, these are the words being spoken by all people of all nations of in the end times. Anyway, Isaiah 64, the mountains flowed down. I hope that gives you further insight about the coming of Christ and how glorious it's going to be. I mean, just his, the blessed hope, the rapture, his glorious appearing. That's going to be amazing. But what about when he's on the earth, though? And the whole earth changes and everyone's fearful about what is he going to do? Who is this guy that's popped on the scene? Right? Is this who the two witnesses have been talking about? Is this who the 144,000 have been preaching about? And they're like, look, we're your people, God. Receive us. Be merciful to us. And the whole earth is going to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is wisdom that you've received today that the princes of the earth don't know. The authorities of the earth do not know. They're, you know, right and left parties and green parties and one nation parties. And look, there are some parties that are better than others. But I'm telling you, brethren, one day you're going to rule this earth with Jesus. Me too. One day it's going to be us. People aren't going to vote us in. It's like a dictatorship. Jesus is in and he gets his people to rule the earth with him. All right, let's pray.